God deals with his people in kindness and severity. When we are faithless or unfaithful, he chastises us with his loving discipline. That's his severity. Sometimes in our sin, he woos us with kindness to draw us out of sin and back to himself. That's his kindness. When does he do one or the other? We're never told. Therefore, I would rather not find out how he deals with us in his severity. I would rather live in such a way that I was only the recipient of his kindness. God will discipline us as his people, either because of our sin, which we call chastisement, or he will discipline us as his children just simply because we need to be conditioned so that we might have the stamina we need in the fourth quarter. Just pure discipline, not for chastisement, but just to condition us, to make us rough and ready for anything. When God disciplines us, whether it's for our chastisement or just simply to condition us, it is not pleasant. As an athlete, I remember not enjoying two-a-days. And then when the coach got angry with us because we were horsing around and he was disciplining us for a different reason, I didn't enjoy that either. I didn't enjoy the conditioning that was good for me to prepare me for the fourth quarter, and I didn't enjoy the chastisement that was good for me to keep me on the right path. I didn't enjoy any of it, but it was good for me. It was good for me. And all spiritual discipline seems sorrowful for the moment, Hebrews 12. But to the one who has been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sometimes God disciplines us through kindness. Sometimes he disciplines us through severity. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Sometimes we misinterpret his kindness as approval. We commit a sin or we wander off the path as his children, and he doesn't hurt us. He doesn't bring down wrath, and he doesn't bring down discipline, and he doesn't bring down his anger. And in fact, we might even prosper for a few days or a few months or a year or two, and we think that's his approval. And really, it's his kindness in spite of our sin that he has designed to woo us back to himself. But we mistake it for approval and continue to walk in unrighteousness. That's why Paul asked this question. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance? And patience? These are not signs of approval. They are signs of patience. They are signs of kindness because he is extending his kindness so that he might shame us. I mean, have you ever done something you knew was wrong and your parents didn't respond the way you thought they would? They responded kindly. It's pretty shameful, isn't it, when your parents don't react, they respond. And then you feel even worse about your sin. Wow, boy, what a worm I am. I disobey my parents, and then they respond kindly, and certainly I didn't deserve that. And so we feel sorrowful for even taking advantage of their kindness. Or at least that's what kindness is supposed to do. But sometimes we mistake kindness for approval, and that's certainly not the case when we're in sin. Or we mistake it as, well, I've gotten away with it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Be sure your sin will find you out. But when God disciplines us, he disciplines us either through chastisement or conditioning. Both are unpleasant. Both come in the form of tribulation and trial. Either his chastisement or his conditioning. So turn to Romans 5, verse 3. Beginning with verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your justification is settled, friends. Listen to me. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to heaven. You'll never go to hell because you've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. That is a settled matter for children of God. Are you with me? You are saved, will be saved. You're going to heaven if you know Christ. The question is, how much of hell will you experience before you get there? Well, I don't want to experience any of it. So how do I avoid it? Obedience. Obedience. Obedience doesn't keep you saved, it proves you are. You will persevere to the end because God is faithful, and he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will nowise cast them out. No man can snatch them from my hand. You will be saved to the uttermost, to the end. You will persevere. But how is it that we will persevere? What are the means by which God will employ to make sure we persevere to the end? What makes our justification a sure thing? It's what he does in our sanctification to discipline us and to correct us and to condition us for persevering. So all this bad news that you hear me preaching about is really good news. That's why Paul says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We can't wait. We're so excited about the day that God will bring his glory into our bodies, and we will have no sin, and there'll be no sin in heaven, and our bodies will be glorified bodies. We can't wait for that day. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. But not only this, verse 3, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. How many of you want perseverance? Everybody said amen. How many of you want proven character? And everybody said amen to that too. How many of you want hope? And everybody said amen to that too. How many of you want tribulations? Pastor, we'd love you to preach about the sweet stuff. The sweet stuff is not what conditions us. The sweet stuff is not what enables us to persevere. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various... How many of you know that verse? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter various... It's hard to say, isn't it? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Everybody wants endurance, but nobody wants the trial. And that includes me. I would be a fool, and so would you, to say, Lord, bring the trials. Lord, bring the tribulations. Hey, you don't have to ask. There'll be plenty on its way. You don't have to go seeking them out. It's sort of like the devil. You don't have to go hunting for the devil. He'll find you. And so will tribulations and trials. The question is, how will you handle them? How will you deal with them? If you believe that Christians ought to be free from suffering, you won't handle your trials and your tribulations very well. If you believe that they are a natural part of our relationship with a loving, holy God, you'll be able to endure them and glean the benefit that God has designed in them. Now, we see in the book of Hosea, if you'll turn there to chapter 2, a man who was called to marry a woman who would prove to be unfaithful. And yet, God says to Hosea, I want you to be like me. I want you to be faithful to her, even in her unfaithfulness. Because that's the way I am with Israel, and that's the way I am with my people. I am faithful even when they are faithless. So obviously, Hosea is not going to live what we would call in our 21st century American culture a happy life. He is going to live a life full of joy, but not necessarily happiness. And so we can do away with the myth that if you're not happy in your current condition, you need to get out of it because, after all, God wants you to be happy. This explodes that myth. Not to mention Hosea, but any number of heroes of the faith who were called to live a difficult life, even though they experienced the deepest joy, they had very little superficial happiness. So Hosea goes and marries this woman. She proves to be unfaithful. They have one child with one another that is the product of their relationship. His name is Jezreel. Jezreel means to scatter. God is going to scatter Israel, the 10 northern tribes, all over the region, and that's how he's going to discipline Israel. And then she has an adulterous affair with one of her lovers, maybe one or more of her lovers, and she gives birth to two children that most scholars believe were not Hosea's. They were the product of this adulterous relationship. And they're going to be named Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, which means not my people and not pitied. And they are going to be an expression again of how God is going to deal with Israel. He's no longer going to have pity on them. He's no longer going to treat them as though they were his people. This is the severity of God in disciplining his children. We worship the same God in the New Testament as we have in the Old Testament. He has not changed in his ways. So we come to chapter 2, and actually the story of chapter 1 ends with really a pretty good ending. It's pleasant. It's sweet. We get all the judgment in the first part of the chapter. And then at verse 10, he says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And Jezreel now means planted, not scattered, because it has that double meaning. So God takes what was once a chastisement and he turns it into a blessing. He takes a people that are going to be scattered and he plants them. He takes a people who are not pitied and he has compassion on them. He takes a people who he was treating as though they weren't his, and he starts to treat them as though they are. And so you come to the end of chapter 1 and you think, wow, I love stories that end well. I love stories that end on a positive note. And then we get to chapter 2 and we're back to the severity of God again. 14 chapters he does this. You say, why couldn't he just condense it? He couldn't condense it because we're dense. All of the Old and New Testament repeats itself. You know, that really, if you distilled all the teaching of the Bible down to where nothing is repeated, you'd probably get 5 or 6 books. But we have 66. So do you think God thought repeating himself was important? So Hosea has to take us through this cycle of the severity and the kindness, the severity and the kindness, the severity and the kindness. In all of its different manifestations, in all the different metaphors he will employ, so that those who are farmers will get it, and those who are domestic cooks will get it, and those who are military officers will get it, and those who are people who sell and buy in the marketplace will get it. He uses all these various metaphors to illustrate his kindness and severity, so no one can say, I just don't get Hosea. And so beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, it's really where chapter 1 ends. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Notice he has reversed the negative. They are now his people, and they are now pitied. Or they have compassion shown to them. So it ends well. Now it begins again. He's going to take up with more severity. Contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. In other words, he's talking to the children. Go appeal to your mother. Tell her to repent. Here's the way it's going to be from now on. I am going to treat her as though she were not my wife because she treats me as though I'm not her husband. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be treated like an orphan. I don't want to be treated as though I don't belong. I want God to treat me in my sin just like his kid. Amen? And sometimes he does. That's his kindness. And sometimes he doesn't. That's his severity. But both of them are saturated in his love. His kindness and his severity. So he is going to treat us as a stranger. That's his severity, if you'll put that up there. Verse 2. I want to be treated like a family member. How about you? All right? But sometimes God will treat you like a stranger so that you feel the sting of your choices. Now, you're not a stranger. Your status hasn't changed. You're still a family member. But it feels like he's treating you as though he doesn't even know you. Verse 3. Or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness. Get the picture? Barren. Stripping away our possessions. You say, well, this is about Gomer. This is not about us. No, this is about us. This is about the Christian who is unfaithful, disobedient, in rebellion, and they think God is just going to wink at it. He says, I will make her like a wilderness, like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Verse 4. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. He removes his compassion from our children. Now, think about that with me. Are you telling me that God might discipline my family for my sin? That's what I'm telling you. But doesn't God have a laser-like discipline where he just hones in on the person needing the discipline and he does a surgical strike where no one else, there's no collateral damage? No, unfortunately, God sometimes just drops a dirty bomb and everything around it gets consumed by that bomb. You say, why is that? Because God doesn't just discipline individualistically, he disciplines corporately. When a man is not functioning in his proper function with his wife and his children and he's rebellious, guess who gets some of the fallout from the discipline that comes on the man? The wife and the kids. Same thing with the mother and the wife. Guess who gets some of the discipline? The husband and the kids. Parents, grandparents, friends, church family. Does anybody get disciplined and no one else grieves? Does anybody get disciplined and no one else is affected? That's why we live with the silly myth and the notion in our culture that, oh, I can do this as long as I don't hurt anybody else. Well, look what Abraham's sin did when he thought he knew a better way than God's way and he decided to sleep with his handmaid Hagar instead of being faithful to the promise that God made and staying true to Sarah He decided to do it another way, and I'm sure he thought, well, this won't hurt anybody. It's just me and Hagar, and it's affected the culture for the last 4,000 years. Your sin always hurts other people. Always. Even though we cannot trace the clear path to how our sin hurts other people, it hurts them to see you in sin. Some of the sins you commit have collateral damage, and if that's not enough, the discipline of God may have collateral damage you've never factored in. I would just rather not go there. Wouldn't you? Well, I'm banking on the kindness of God. That's where I'm banking. I mean, you talk a lot about severity, Pastor, but I know the God I know, he just deals in kindness. Not if you're reading the Bible I'm reading. And he certainly is kind, but why would I want to bank on that? Why would I want to roll the die and hope that they come up kind? Verse 4, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You see, every time we sin, we think there's a payoff that's better than doing what God said. In the garden, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. The devil says no. In the day you eat, you'll be like God. Big difference. Die, be like God. How opposite can that be? The problem is, sin never delivers what it promises. It always delivers poison to the soul, and poison to those who love you, and poison to those in your family, and poison to your culture, and poison to your church, and poison to everything. It just poisons everything. But why do we go after them? Because we think that they're going to deliver something good. Wool, flax, water, riches, happiness, you name it. We think that's the result. And we think that it is joy and happiness and riches and goodness and wool and flax that come from sin, and yet those things come from God, not from sin. That's why Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns that hold no water. Whenever we sin, we are digging a well that we think will produce water. And we are taking a cup that we think will hold water. And it has a hole in the bottom of it. And as sure as the water goes in, just as surely it goes out. Because sin will never give you what it promises. And so, Gomer goes after her lovers, and she thinks that by committing this idolatry, by being unfaithful, by going after sin, somehow she's going to benefit from these relationships, and nothing could be further from the truth. So verse 6, he removes and blocks her access to her fulfillment, and he will do the same with us. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Isn't God good that he would block our way to the very things that are harmful to us? She will pursue her lovers. It's sort of like when you put those childproof things on your doors under the sink. Right? Now, an immature little kid thinks you're being not nice. But a mature adult knows exactly why you're blocking their access to the poison. God is so good that he would do something like that She will pursue her lovers, verse 7, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. She will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. See, if he blocks your fulfillment in your sin and your rebellion, there's only one option. Hey, this isn't so fun after all. I think I'll go back like the prodigal son, whose father gave him the latitude and the space he needed to test the waters and just check out life. And he said, okay, son, take your money and go and have a good time and be safe. And the father knew the son was going to live it on illicit living and rebellion. And he did, and he squandered all the money. And you know what happens? He ends up feeding pigs to make a living. And they don't pay him enough to make a living, so he has to eat the slop with the pigs. And finally, it occurs to him that sin never delivers what it promises. And he says, I will arise and go back to my father's house because my servants have it better there. I am not worthy to be called a son any longer. I will go back to be a servant. And you know the rest of the story. He heads back home thinking he'll be a servant because he's not worthy to be a son. And his father meets him halfway and says, you're my son. And he says, no, I'll be a servant because I'm not worthy to be your son any longer. And the father says, you're my son. But what happened in the interim? That glorious reunion we love. But what happened in the meantime? He had to experience the lack of fulfillment that sin promises. Promises fulfillment doesn't deliver. And God will let you do that. And what we pray is that there's no severity in the meantime. So he blocks our access to fulfillment. That's one of the ways he disciplines us. And then verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Hosea, I love it. It's my favorite commentary on Hosea. He imagines a conversation between God and Hosea. Okay, you with me? And then Hosea and Gomer's lover. And then between Gomer's lover and Gomer. So listen to the conversation as he imagines it. Hosea, this is God now. I want you to go down to the marketplace, buy food and clothing she needs, and see that she gets it. Because this is the way I deal with my people when they turn from me. So Hosea goes to the grocery market and he buys all this stuff for Gomer, and he goes and finds her lover, and he's going to give this stuff to the lover. And he says, are you the man who is currently living with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? The man responds, yes, what business is it of yours? Well, I'm Hosea, her husband. No, I'm not here to cause trouble. The guy thinks he's going to get, you know, clocked one. He says, I understand that you're not able to take care of her, so I brought these things because I love her. Here, take them and see that she doesn't lack anything. That's God. Now, of course, the man thinks Hosea is a fool, so he says, what a fool this man is. Hey, Gomer, look what I brought you. Gomer throws her arms around him to thank him and give him the love she should have given Hosea. Say, who's that about? Well, what an ungrateful woman. This is about us. This is about us. How many of us have ever done that? How many of us have chased after that sin or sins? And God was pleased to supply us with all our needs in our rebellion. And we gave credit to our lovers and not to God. Boyce goes on to say that as a result of her, you need to back up one, please. Thank you. As a result of her not acknowledging that he is the supply, he is going to remove her possessions. So verse 9. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. He's been kind, now he's going to be severe. See how it waxes and wanes? Ebb and flow. Kindness. Severity. I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Gomer, I was giving you these things. They're not from him. They're from me. Why? To cover your nakedness. But now, you'll be stripped. And then I will uncover her lewdness, verse 10, in the sight of her lovers. And no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety. She's had some fun in this sin. You know, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. You know why? Because God will let you derive pleasure from sin. In fact, he'll give you wool and flax and wine and other things to provide for you while you're in your rebellion, the kindness of God. But at some point, he says, that's it. That's enough. And he puts an end to the fun. Don't you know the prodigal son was having a grand old time? As long as the booze kept coming and the women kept showing up. As soon as he ran out of money, it was another story. So he says, I will put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and the fig trees of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Now, we have seen the kindness and severity of the Lord in these first 13 verses. Boyce talks about this in his commentary. I want to read to you some of that because it's so well said that I can't duplicate it. Does love act like that? Does love do that? Does love take valuable money and spend it on a worthless woman? In this life, perhaps not very often, but this is the way God acts constantly. We spurn his love and squander his resources, but he still loves us and provides for us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who has written well on this story and from whom much of my exposition of this point is taken, asks, who can explain the sanity of true love? Love is of God and it is infinite. Love is sovereign. Love is apart from reason, for love exists for its own reasons. Love is not according to logic. Love is according to love. Thus it was with Hosea, for he was playing the part that God has played with you all your life and with me. Does God really act like that? Does he love us and provide us for us even while we're running away? The answer of this story and indeed of the entire Bible is that he does. Barnhouse writes, the pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. We leave God in the heat of our own self-desire and run from his will because we want so much to have our own way. We get to a crossroads and look back in pride, thinking that we have outdistanced him. Just as we are about to congratulate ourselves on our achievement of self-enthronement, we feel a touch on our arm and turn in the direction to find him there. My child, he says in great tenderness, I love you. And when I saw you running away from all that is good, I pursued you through a shortcut that love knows well. and I awaited you here at the crossroads. We have torn ourselves free from his grasp and rushed off again. Through the deepest woods and the farthest swamp, as we have looked back again, we are sure this time that we have succeeded in escaping from him. But once more, the touch of love is on our other sleeve. And when we turn, we quickly find that he is there, pleading with the eyes of love and showing himself once more to be the tender and faithful one, loving to the end. He will always say, "My child, my name and my nature are love, and I must act according to that which I am. So it is that I have pursued you to tell you that when you are tired of your running and your wandering, I will be there to draw you to myself once more." Wow, he's so good, isn't he? How many times have you run from God and he's always there? He will always be there. See, the issue is not that he would ever leave you or forsake you. He never would. The issue is, how will he be faithful to you? We know he will. But will it be his severity? Is that how he'll demonstrate his faithfulness? Or will it be his kindness? You see, I don't want to find out. I would rather just stay right next to him and not have to learn. And as a father, and I'm sure every one of you as a parent can relate to this, and as a pastor, I want my kids to stay as close to God as they can so that they don't have to learn with what manner he will be faithful to them. I don't know how anyone can listen to these messages and say that's negative. I don't know how anyone can listen to these messages and say this is not full of hope. But the hope we have comes through the disciplining love of God, which sometimes comes through severity and sometimes comes through kindness. When we see this love at work, he goes on to say, through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that. But everything in the word and in experience shows us that he is. He will give a man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then he will give to man the brains to make an axe, from the iron to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when man has the cross and the hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. He will stretch out his hands upon it and allow man to nail him to that cross. And in so doing, he will take the sins of man upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected him to come unto him and know the joy of their sins removed and forgiven. To know the assurance of pardon and eternal life, and to enter into the prospect of the hope of glory with him forever. This is even our God, and there is none like unto him. Amen. And then Barnhouse asked the question, have you ever run away from God? Of course you have. And has he not taken you back? Of course he has. God's love is like this. And he has done this to teach you to know his love and to come to Him. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Amen? Now, I always like it when it gets to be better news. So 14 through the end of the chapter, we're not going to spend a lot of time commenting, but we'll walk through it to show you what God will do in His kindness, if not His severity. He will woo us back to Himself. Now, I said the first service, you have to be over 50 to know what woo means. When you're trying to get the person of interest to be interested in you, you woo them with kindness and you say things to them that are nice and flattering and you give gifts and you lavish things on them. And that's what God does sometimes, doesn't He? Notice verse 14 to the end. We're going to run through it quickly. But they will have several points that come up on the screen. I might not comment, but you never can tell. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. See, we like these passages. Right? This is the way I want God to treat me. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and a valley of Achor as a door of hope. Don't have to comment on that, but you look it up. You'll figure out the sin of Achan and what happened to Israel as a result of his sin. He's going to transform that into a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth. Remember how he had taken away her song and he had taken away her gaiety? As in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi. That is a very endearing and intimate form of my husband, Ishi. You will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land and will make them lie down in safety. Why did Israel make treaties with Assyria, Egypt, all the foreign pagan nations? Because they thought if they made these treaties, they would be safe. Listen to me. There's only one treaty you can make that will ensure your safety. That's with the true and living God. And He will have no competitors. He will have no other gods before Him. Now, we don't ordinarily ensure our safety through such primitive means. We're more sophisticated in the 21st century. We have 401ks and portfolios in the stock market to ensure our safety. And while those things are not wrong in and of themselves, any good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes first in our lives. And I would ask you this morning, where is your safety? Is it really in God or is it in your investments? Your career, your house, your possessions. You say, well, what's wrong with those things? Nothing in and of themselves, but if that's where you're putting all of your trust, they are idols. And God hates idols even if by themselves they are good. When they take first place in our lives, they become poison. Because they draw our faith and trust away from the one in whom our real safety rests. So he says, if you notice, he's going to be kind to us next. He's going to restore our blessings. He's going to remove our idolatry. He's going to ensure our safety. This is the kindness of God. And then verses 19 through 20, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. He is going to renew his compassion. Remember, he was going to withdraw it. Now he's going to renew it. And then verse 21 to 23, it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine to the oil. Remember, he'd taken all her wool and flax and her vineyards and all of that. He'd made it a wasteland. Now he's going to restore the earth's goods. He's going to replenish the earth's goods. This is his kindness. If you are prospering today in your sin, mark it down as the kindness of God. But it is not because your sins are delivering what they promised. It's because God is kind. And he's calling you to repentance. But one day his kindness will run thin and he will be severe. And I don't want to see days like that. So he says, verse 22, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Remember what Jezreel meant? Scatter. Do you know what else it means? Plant. Notice how God reverses the effects, and all of it designed to draw us and woo us back to himself. Verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Don't you like the way they end? Me too. Let's pray together.